Good morning. I think of the words of John Calvin as I ascend this pulpit, where he mentions, I'm paraphrasing, something along the lines, but better for the preacher to fall and break his neck up the steps rather than preach a word that he has not first taken to heart. So I made it up the steps. We're doing good so far. But before we start, welcome. It's just a privilege to bring the word to you today as we reflect back on Reformation Day Sunday. And I want to start off this morning reading our text for today, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So if you would rise as your custom, as our custom here, we will read the word. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Lord, we just thank you for your word this morning. We are grateful once again that you saved us. And we just ask as we open your word this morning, as we reflect back on the Reformation and the five solos, Lord, we want to hear from you. We want to continue to draw closer to you, to live lives, as Paul admonishes us in Ephesians, to live lives worthy of the calling that we've received. I just pray as I present your word this morning, Lord, we pray that it be your words that people would hear, not mine. Ultimately, it's what the text we just read that's the most important thing. And I pray, as we're also admonished in your word, that we not just be hearers of the word and so deceive ourselves, be doers also. We just pray for your truth to go forward this morning, for your name to be honored, because truly, Lord, today we are here to glorify God and glorify God alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start off here by taking the first few minutes to introduce to our minds a remembrance of Reformation Day. Reformation Day, commonly celebrated October 31st, celebrated in 1517 when Luther nailed his 95 theses to a church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Luther was a monk in the Roman Catholic Church and had suffered greatly under the false teaching of salvation by works. In his own words, Luther said, "I was a good monk and kept my order so strictly that I could say that if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered in. For it had gone on much longer, I would have martyred myself to death with what vigils, prayers, readings, and other works. And yet my conscience would not give me certainty. But I always doubted and said, 'You didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession.' The more I tried to remedy the uncertain, the weak and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more daily I found it more uncertain, weaker, and more troubled." But as Luther continued to study the scriptures, he realized, as we just read from our text, that salvation is a work of God from start to finish. Grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And on October 31st, 1517, he nailed those theses, 95 of them, to the church in Wittenberg, Germany. In number 37, it said, "Any true Christian whatsoever, living or dead, participates in all the benefits of Christ in the church. And this participation is granted to him by God without letters of indulgence." For you see, at that time, the Roman Catholic Church had a building project they wanted to embark upon. Needed funds for that, and so they were having people going around selling indulgences, claiming that buying these indulgences could save oneself or one's loved one from eternal damnation. Luther took great offense at this, and number 50 of the 95 theses says this: Christians should be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the indulgence preachers, he would rather the Church of St. Peter were reduced to ashes than be built with the skin, flesh, and bones of the sheep. Sound a little familiar, like the prosperity gospel we see so much today? Needless to say, Pope Leo X didn't appreciate Luther's critique, and he ordered him to recant. Luther refused and was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church in 1521, an excommunication that I learned has not been lifted to this day. Not too long after that, the Roman Emperor Charles V proclaimed Luther to be an outlaw at the Diet of Worms. The Diet of Worms, as Luther was on trial, a pile of his books were laid on a table before him, and he was asked, "Are these your writings?" To which Luther said, "Yes, they are." And then he was asked, "Do you still hold to the teachings in these writings?" And Luther asked for a day to consider his response. I'm sure many of us have heard his response, but it's worth reading again. The next day, he stood there and said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." Friends, Reformation was costly in the 1500s and even before then. Indeed, Christianity has always been costly, as Jesus calls us in Luke 9, 23-25, to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow after Him. Case in point, Luther and John Calvin and many other reformers had to flee for their lives many times. Money was scarce. Both Luther and Calvin were plagued with many, many health issues throughout their ministry. Another reformer, John Knox, was the bodyguard for a time of a reformer named George Wishart. And John Knox was defending him with a double-handed broadsword. I'm sure that'd been quite a sight to see. A pastor, imagine a pastor standing up here and someone stand next to him with a double-edged broadsword. But eventually the Roman Catholic Church caught up to George Wishart. And even though John Knox was present at the night of George's arrest and was willing to go with him, George said, "Nay, return to your children, John, and may God bless you. One is sufficient for a sacrifice." George Wishart was subsequently arrested and burned at the stake. William Tyndale, a name well known in England, was arrested on charge of Lutheran heresy and for attempting to translate the scriptures from Latin, the language the priests and the elites knew, and seeking to translate into the common language of the people. He's famous for his quote saying something along the lines, "This plowboy will know more than this priest." He too was strangled and burned at the stake. His final words, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Opposing heresy in those days came with the risk of life itself. I started reading late last night as I was filing preparation for this sermon, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Sobering. The suffering, the persecution, the tortures. For what? Because they believed this book was worth dying for. I think of Hebrews 12, we're admonished to press on after Christ, to run the race of life, and that in our struggle against sin, we have not yet resisted the point of shedding their blood. Many of these brothers and sisters did. We've sang here before the hymn, Ancient Words. The third verse is my personal favorite. Yet ironically, in the popular worship version, if you type in Ancient Words lyrics, you can only find the first two. You have to dig for the third. Perhaps it's because these words are a little too strong for our comfortable Christianity in 21st century America. These words read, "Martyr's blood stains each page. They have died for this faith. Hear them cry through the years. Hold these words and hold them dear." As we mentioned this morning, it was the five solos that were the heartbeat of the Reformation. Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, to the glory of God alone. Yet ironically, 500 years later, we're not much in a too much different boat than their reformers were. We desperately need a return to the truth that was once for all handed down to the saints, as Jude admonishes us in Jude 1, verse 3. We are living in Isaiah 5 20 times where evil is being called good and good is being called evil. As I prayed this morning, I think of just our society we live in. We have the murder of babies through abortion. Even after the overturn of Roe v. Wade, we found out very quickly that America still loves its sin. Three states have enshrined in their constitution that it is a right to murder their little ones. Our neighboring state, Ohio, being one of them. Even Indiana, our near ban on abortion, has loopholes large enough to drive a truck through. I know, I read through it. I testified on that piece of legislation. We have gender insanity. We're being told that if Scott walks in here and wants to be called Susanna, we have to affirm him in that or we're hateful. We see marriage decaying in our society. Divorce is an all-time high rate, if people even get married at all. 60% of our movies released in the theaters the past 50 years have been rated R. Only 5% have been rated G. And let me warn you, parents, that G does not stand for godly. God's name is cursed freely in our society. I'm amazed. I'm working in a more secular job now. And how normal it is just to hear people take God's name flippantly. That's just normal. That's natural. Not to mention the four-letter curse words. If you haven't noticed, we have a celebration of death going on right now with the pagan Halloween. I think as a kid, I used to go to stores and be terrified of just these somewhat lifelike depictions, and now you can buy stuff 20, 30 feet tall. Our political leaders are no longer Exodus 18, 21 men. They are men who love bribes, hate righteousness, and no longer fear God. We are reaping Romans 1 consequences of a society that has chosen to forsake sola scriptura. Many of you know my journey here at RBCA. I visited 8 churches before I found myself here. I didn't have a long list. I simply wanted 2 things. I wanted to hear the gospel preached from the pulpit, that if I was coming here as a non-believer or as someone who was deceived in thinking I was a Christian and needed to still get saved, that I would have the opportunity to hear the truth. I heard lots of self-help, lots of nice, fluffy spiritual sermons. I was told God is madly in love with you as a start of a salvation presentation. I could go on. And the second was, I didn't want to attend a concert. I want to worship the Lord in song. I want it to be more about these deep theological truths we're singing than how many instruments we have on stage and how many lights and smoke machines are going. I can get that in any secular concert. I don't need that in church. And so what is the answer to all of this? This is a question I've been asking myself since I was about 14 or 15, because even though I've grown up in a church culture with the quote-unquote cream of the crop of Christian kids, I always wondered what's missing. And now at age 26, as I've watched many of my friends walk away from the Lord, I can testify I know people who are no longer, who are guys who want to be called girl names, friends of mine. I know people who have adopted, I mean, really a communistic worldview. I know people who've wandered from the faith, who've delved into heresy and cults. And we grew up in the same environment. What was different? What is the answer? And the answer we will see as we turn to our text in Ephesians 2 is the gospel and the gospel alone. That is the only thing that changes the broken heart of man. It is the only thing that turns a sinner into a saint. And I'm here to convince you today that the most important thing in our lives as Christians, as much as I hate the practice of abortion, that is not the number one goal of my life to see that ended. As much as I want to see marriage restored, that is not my number one goal. As much as I want to see America return to the Lord, that is not my number one goal either. Our goal as Christians is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that is dying and needs a Savior. What does it matter if we help people with their temporal 80, 90 years and they're lost to the eternal fires of hell? Whenever the church forgets the gospel alone is where we are to be standing. When I say the gospel, I'm not talking about just we give lip service to it. I'm talking about real everyday living that gospel out in our life. I'm talking about having those gospel conversations with coworkers, with family. I'm talking about bringing God constantly up in the circles we're in. I'm talking about actually going to Pride Fest and doing street preaching and handing out gospel tracts. I mean an active living out, not just lip service. As we turn to our text this morning, Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It is worth noting in verse 1 that Paul is very clear, our natural state as human beings is one of sin and death. Ever since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden broke that one rule that God gave them, sin has entered this world and we are naturally slaves to sin and all its passions and desires. We are dead, there is no life whatsoever in us. This is why, dear friends, legalism and laws never work in ultimately reforming a man. Because while laws and rules command the outward man, they can never touch the dead nature of a man who is in his natural state of sin. It's also worth noting, as I just even read this, that's not a very popular idea anymore. Dead in sins and trespasses, that's a word that was avoided very carefully in a lot of the churches I started looking in. Why? Because we have forsaken Scripture alone. As the five solos remind us, Scripture alone is the truth that binds our consciences as believers and combats the lies in our world. I had to think of the popular saying, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the problem is it's a flawed premise. It's a flawed question. Because Scripture teaches us very clearly in Romans 3, there's no one good. There's no one who seeks after God. The question we should be asking is, why do good things ever happen to bad people? Why do we have the privilege to get up this morning and enjoy just the simple blessings of life? That should be the question. It's also worth mentioning, as I just even thought about the Scripture alone, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is worth mentioning, as we talk about the Reformation today, this Scripture is a closed canon. We are not to add nor take away from it. As I think back of the Reformation, the worship of Mary, images of Christ being displayed when God's Word clearly states God is never to be visually portrayed in the Ten Commandments, the veneration of saints, the indulgences, the lighting of candles for the dead, purgatory, all these were imaginations of the Catholic Church because they departed from sola scriptura. But I'm so grateful and thankful that we don't do that as Protestants, aren't you? Well, let's talk about that. There's been a very popular devotional book that's been cycling around for years called Jesus Calling. It is written in the first person as if Jesus is speaking to you. And if you study the author who wrote this book, Sarah Young, she claimed the Scripture just wasn't enough. She needed something more in her prayer life, in her communion with the Lord. And so she claims these writings, this devotional, is the words of God that He gave her to be able to draw closer to Him. And it's incredibly popular. I'm amazed sometimes with the Christians that still have this. This Bible is sufficient. This is the written Christ. I think of the phenomenon of all these books and movies about people visiting heaven and coming back and telling their experiences. I think of Heaven is for Real by Colton. Did you guys know that we're going to have wings in heaven? Remember reading that in Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 somewhere? No. Jesus has a unicorn? Where do people come up with this stuff? And yet I've heard solid people that I respect as Christians talk about how great these things are. Think of 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don Piper. He talks about this great experience and all these friends are meeting him and they're getting closer to the gates of heaven. Dear friends, if any of you goes before me to be with our Lord in glory, and I close my eyes in death, and the first thing I see is you, I'm going to be disappointed. I want to see Christ on the other side of glory. And all these extra little heaven details and stories, that's the thing they lack. It's never about seeing Christ. It's never about God. It's just this fun experience. I think of a very popular film series going on right now as someone who's worked in film on the side. This is near to my heart, The Chosen. I think of how many people are just, I just know Jesus so much better. When the writer of the series admits that 95% of it is fiction, when Jesus is quoting the Book of Mormon in the show, when in John chapter 3, Jesus is having his conversation with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus asks, is the kingdom of heaven coming? And the Jesus of the chosen says, what does your heart tell you? That's not scripture. Yet there's something in us as human beings, this sense of mystery, where it goes back to Genesis 3. We want to be like God. Oh, we want to know more. No, scripture is sufficient for our needs. There's another last thing I'll comment before we move on to verse 2. There's the New Apostolic Reformation with Hillsong, Bethel, some of these different churches out there that are claiming now that dreams and visions and prophecy is still much alive. I had an experience with this. I was at a conference and a lady came up to me and was talking to me and my dad and brother about how grateful she was to see men in this arena standing for truth. And she said, and I had a dream. I'm going, oh no, here we go. All these men are dying in this dream. I just woke up real distressed and God pointed me to this passage in scripture that says, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. And I knew right then that what he was telling me is that God is raising up men to bring America back to godly values. I thought, well, I appreciate the sentiment. I didn't say this, but I was thinking, that passage has nothing to do about America. It has everything to do about Christ saving our souls from sin. And these dangerous little things of, oh, God spoke to me, no. It used to be that someone would say, God spoke to me, and the response would be, what verse did he speak to you from? What verse came to mind? Let us return to that. We don't need anything else. We have the complete canyon of Scripture. May we stand boldly on sola scriptura. Verse 2, Paul continues, in which we once walked in our sins and trespasses, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. As Nathan has often said here, you are either a slave to sin, to Satan, or you're a slave to Christ. There is no middle ground. You're either in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. I think of Proverbs chapter 4, which speaks of sinners. They can't rest until they do something wicked. They can't rest until they make someone fall. Sinners can only sin. They have no power to resist temptation. Only we as believers can resist sin, and only that by the power of the Spirit. As Corinthians 10:13 admonishes us, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He, not us, not our own effort, He, God, will provide a way out so that we can stand up under it. As the Holy Spirit works powerfully in believers to desire the Lord and follow after Him, the devil powerfully works in the unbelievers. Evil is natural from sinners. I'm not surprised at the broken society we're living in. If someone's not saved, I don't expect them to live a holy life. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. If you are in Christ today, you too once walked in the passions of the flesh and the sinful nature. You too once were a slave of Satan. Matthew Henry, a commentator from the late 1600s, had this to say, the carnal mind makes a man a perfect slave to his vicious appetite. This is a doctrine the Reformers were so strong on, this idea of total depravity, that mankind is dead in his sins and is not seeking God. You want to know how the idea of seeker-sensitive became a thing in Christianity here in America? It's because we abandoned that. Where Romans 3 says there's no one who does good, no one's seeking God, all have turned away, totally depraved. Paul here is belaboring in this verse this idea of being dead and enslaved. I've heard the example before of a drowning versus drowned. Some people seem to think that mankind is like someone in the deep end of the ocean, try and say, I just need help. If someone just throws me a life preserver. And Christ reaches out and throws him that preserver. No, that's not what Scripture's saying. We're drowned. We're on the bottom of the ocean. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. There's nothing we can do to see ourselves saved. We are all under God's wrath before salvation. Praise God it doesn't end there, though. Verse 4. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. As Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ alone is salvation found, as Jesus himself says in John 14:6. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As Charles Spurgeon said, it is not written, he that believeth on Jesus 9 parts out of 10, and on himself the other 10th. No, whosoever believeth on him alone. Jesus will never be a part Savior. No, the faith must be on him. Friends, it is not the strength of our faith, but the object of our faith, Christ, that guarantees our salvation. In verse 5, Paul once again stresses the dead part again. It's as if Paul wants to make very clear to us there is nothing we could do to earn our salvation, that salvation is a work of God from start to finish. And aren't you encouraged in that? Because if salvation is on us, we are lost. As we go through the Orthodox Catechism, especially the Ten Commandments, anybody kept those perfectly for one day? Just one? Oh, my actions and the thing. No, your thought life counts too. We have all completely failed. God tells us in his word, don't murder. Oh, I haven't done that. Yeah, but we hate people. And hatred is where it starts. We just don't kill them because we don't want to reap the consequences of sitting in jail or being executed for our lives. If we could, we would. That's why Christ spoke so strongly against hatred. That's why John, in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, talks about this idea of loving your brother, and if you're not, you're a child of the devil. Scripture tells us that we're not to take God's name in vain. And for some of us, maybe we could say, oh, I've never taken God's name in vain, like people do at your workplace, Nathaniel. Well, that's one way of taking it in vain, but not honoring God and giving him the glory and the credit he's due is also dishonoring his name. When we sin, that's dishonoring his name. We've all profaned the holiness of God. Scripture tells us that we're not to covet. Now, we're not even going to talk about that. That obviously doesn't happen in a consumeristic, materialistic America. Those who commit adultery, but also Scripture, Jesus took it a notch higher. And honestly, this concept's taught in the Old Testament too. He wasn't reiterating something new. But even lust is considered adultery in God's eyes, because once again, he sees the heart and knows what we do if we could and escape the consequences. Paul's confidence in Philippians 1:6, one of my favorite verses, he says to the Philippians, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Why was Paul confident? Because he knew salvation is a work of God from start to finish. It brings to mind one of our solos, grace alone. Works will never be sufficient for salvation. God owns and rules over all. What could we as mere human beings ever bring him of worth when we have transgressed against his holiness? We're told that our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in his sight. As we just mentioned, the Ten Commandments show us how utterly ridiculous it is to think we can attain salvation on our own. Verse 6, by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with him, him being Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's interesting to notice the language Paul uses here. It's spoken as if it's already done. Because salvation is a certainty. If God saves you, he will preserve you, and he will bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom, as Paul speaks of in a later epistle. Not one of God's elect will be lost. John chapter 10, 28 and 29, where Jesus says, my Father has given them, my sheep, to me. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Romans 8, 1, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. But also we see in this verse 6, this idea of raised us up with the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It makes me think of Colossians 3. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. As Christians, our minds are set on a better country, a heavenly one, as Hebrews 11 speaks of. These are why the martyrs of the Reformation, even the apostles who faced martyrdom, the Christians are being martyred today, because we have a better and lasting possession, and that possession is Christ. We do not live for this world. We are living for the world to come. This world is not our home. We are simply passing through. And yet it's amazing also to consider that when we're raised up with Christ, I've read recently in a book, it's called The Gospel Primer. It talked about how Jesus drank God's cup of wrath that we deserve. And if Jesus had drank that cup of wrath and given it back to us as an empty cup, we would have reasons to praise Him for the rest of eternity. But that's not all He did. He gives us back a cup overflowing with the blessings and graces of God. As we're told in John, we've been given grace upon grace. And not only that, we're told right here in verse 6 that we will be exalted to be reign with Christ as co-heirs with Him of the kingdom to come. Wretched sinners, whom God owed nothing but eternity in hell, saved, redeemed, and raised to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonder of wonders. In verse 7, we're told why this is done. It's the fifth solo. Glory to God alone. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the hope of weary sinners. I'm encouraged, as we often mention in 1 John 1:9, that even when we as Christians sin, we have a Savior who saved us from all our sins, past, present, and future. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, you don't understand my sin, Nathaniel. No, you don't understand the gospel and what Christ paid for you on the cross. No sin, no matter how great, is beyond His forgiveness. The sinless, eternal, perfect Son of God dying on the cross, taking God's wrath, is more than sufficient to pay for all the sins of guilty sinners. And once again, verse 7, why did God do this? For His glory might be put on display in redeeming a people unto Himself. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a work of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. I want to spend some time on this because it is so important that we emphasize that salvation is all a work of Christ. We have no credit for our salvation. I've heard many people say, well, Nathaniel, why doesn't God just save everyone? Whoa, wrong question again. God owes us sinners absolutely nothing. Let's use a human example here to try to wrap our minds around this. If I rob a bank and steal $5 million from the bank, we're not going to say, oh, the bank, they should just give that $5 million back and Nathaniel shouldn't have to go to jail. No, that would make no sense. And that's just a small human example. We've offended the holy God who reigns over this entire universe, who is perfect, who cannot look with pleasure upon sin, who is holy, perfect, and righteous. Once again, there's nothing we could do. There's nothing in our good works that could ever, ever save us. The proper question is, why would God bother to save any of the wretched sinners who shook their fist in His face and walked away from Him? The question, as Dane often says, is why me? Why would God choose to save me? I know my heart. You know your heart. You know how wicked and corrupt we are. You know how you've failed the Lord the past week, the past 24 hours, this morning. Why us? All to the glory of His name, that's why. It is God who opened our eyes to the truth. It is God who gave us the will to believe upon Jesus. It is God that gives us the saving faith that accompanies belief. All is a work of God. Our heart of stone would never have received salvation. Regeneration always precedes faith, that new heart that God gives us as He speaks in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. As one of the five solas says, faith alone. But this is a true faith. This is not like the demon's faith, a mere nodding of one's head to an intellectual truth that yes, there's even one God and the demons shudder. True faith is accompanied by a love for the Lord, a hatred of sin, a deepening fear of God, a new heart that desires to please the King. I quote Spurgeon once again. He says, the way of reaching the state of justification is not by tears, nor prayers, nor humblings, nor working, nor Bible reading, nor church going, nor chapel going, nor sacraments, nor priestly absolution, but by faith, which faith is a simple and utter dependence and believing in the faithfulness of God. a dependence upon the promise of God, because it is God's promise and is worthy of dependence. Human's nature way of salvation is do, do, do. But God's way of salvation is done, done, it is all done. You have but to rely by faith on the atonement which Christ accomplished on the cross. As verse 9 said, this is not by works, so no one may boast. As Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin which made it necessary. But it doesn't end there. We have verse 10, our application. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now that God has saved us, we are new creations. The old is gone, the new is here, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. And as we have belabored here at RBCA and will continue to do so, the proper understanding of the gospel is we recognize our guilt, and how we have sinned against God and broken His commands. Then we are ready to hear about the grace of God and how He sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins that we might be saved and redeemed. And then once we are saved, once we've received that glorious gospel truth that God has opened our eyes to, then there's gratitude. A gratitude for what Christ did for you and me. We are not saved by good works. We are saved unto good works. Romans 6 tells us to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are admonished not to offer any part of ourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather to offer ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and to offer every part of Him, offer every part of ourselves to Him as an instrument of righteousness. As we mentioned this morning, Romans 12, 1 through 2, we are to be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. We are not to conform to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. As Stephen rightly said, that renewing happens as we spend time in the Word of God. Romans 13, 14, we are to be clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not to think on how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5, 16 through 17, the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh, so that you do not do what you want. Friends, Christians should be a 180-degree difference than the non-believer. Very clear, again, earning and maintaining. Anyone who says that you have to earn or maintain your salvation, that is heresy. It is a work of Christ from start to finish. We are not saying by any means or stretch of the imagination that your good works keep you saved or maintain your salvation. That's not the case. It is gratitude out of what the Lord has done for us. And what a glorious truth that is. Because if I know I'm fully saved, I don't have to spend time, as Luther talked about at the front, trying to please God. Christ has already satisfied that for me. I am in right standing with the Lord because of what Jesus has done for me. And now my energy can be poured into glorifying God, enjoying Him, loving my brothers and sisters in Christ, proclaiming the gospel. Because the price has already been paid. The final solo, glory to God alone. As was rightly said this morning, yes, it's about glorying God for salvation, but also for the wonders of His creation we saw today. His common graces that He gives to us each and every day, our very next breath, all glory belongs to God and God alone. Friends, our response to Christ didn't save us, for as a dead people, as Ephesians 2 stresses, dead in the trespasses and sins, we could never have responded, but God in His grace breathed life, opened our eyes, renewed our will, and saved us from our sins. And it is His grace and power that sustains us as believers unto this very day. One last quote from Spurgeon. He said, "This, the glory of God, should be the single desire of the Christian. I take it that he should not have 20 wishes, but only one. He may desire to see his family brought up well, but only that. To God may be glory forever. He may wish for prosperity in business, but only so far as it may help him to promote this, to whom be glory forever. He may desire to attain more gifts and more graces, but it should only be to that, to him be glory forever. The one thing I know, Christian, you are not acting as you ought to do when you are moved by any other motive than the one motive of your Lord's glory." As we think about, once again, returning to the idea of the the state our nation, our world is in. Yes, we care about the temporal state of men, women, and children. That's why Christians have always built hospitals and orphanages and sought to minister to the destitute and the persecuted and the mistreated. But never at the cost of forgetting the gospel. Never to the point where we are content with seeing their temporal status on earth benefited while refusing to proclaim the gospel their soul, their lost soul, their dead soul so desperately needs. An evangelist that I appreciate some of his ministry, Ray Comfort, had this to say as we look at our decaying society. Make sure you have a tight grip on the gospel. There are social issues today, societal issues today, that stir up such raw emotions that we can become consumed by simply wanting to outlaw them. To fight any evil without the power of the gospel is to fight the symptoms and to leave the deadly disease to take its course. The disease is sin in the heart of mankind. The gospel cures it. Friends, when we had the opportunity to preach at do some street preaching and pass out some tracts at a Pride Festival too long ago, it'd be very easy to get there and just start looking, oh, we need to clean everyone up and always start dressing maybe modestly and just stop acting all these crazy stuff they're believing. That's not the problem. It's sin. They needed the gospel. And my prayer is that we continue to press on. We must realize as well that we need the gospel just as much as anyone else. If you look at the epistles, Paul always starts talking about the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Okay, and now this is what you're to do in light of the gospel. That's the whole purpose. I'm not doing anything because I'm trying to please God for the sake of my salvation. I've been saved. And now it's out of joy and gratitude for what He did for me. And the more I behold that, the more I constantly remind myself that I was a sinner heading to an eternity in hell, you start looking at this life just a little bit differently. I feel old for 26. Because why do we get so caught up in this temporal life? Why do we get so concerned about a bigger house, a nicer car, a bigger paycheck, applause from men who are here today and gone tomorrow? We get the opportunity to live for the praise of God, to glorify His name, to lift His name high. Nobody's going to be better off because they heard the name of Nathaniel Mervar or any of yours. They need to hear the name of Christ. It's Christ alone that saves. And I encourage you today, if you are in Christ, rejoice in that. Be grateful the Lord has saved you. You don't have to keep striving. You've been saved. If you're still struggling with sin, continue to confess that, as 1 John 1:9 says, but keep pressing after Christ. Don't punish yourself like Luther talked about. It's a work of God from start to finish. It's not you. It never has been. And be encouraged, even as you wrestle through this life, that as Scripture tells us, He is transforming you day by day into His likeness, and one day that will be completed. One day, as Paul talks about, oh, there's this wrestle of the flesh. I want to do good, but I don't. And I want to do what's right, but I do evil. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue you from this body subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers us through Christ Jesus our Lord. And I would be remiss if I didn't ask, though, are you in Christ? Is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Is it Christ alone, as Spurgeon said? Not 9/10 Christ, but 110% Christ. Have you recognized that you have broken God's law? Summed up in the Ten Commandments, we've all lied, stolen, lusted, hatred, which is murder in God's sight. And do you realize that because of our sin, that God is a just God and He must punish that with eternity in hell? And that unless you have Christ on the day of judgment, you are condemned. But as we said here, God being rich in mercy in Ephesians 2, because of the love which He loved us, gave Christ. And if you put your faith and trust in Him, you have God's guarantee of eternal life with Him someday. Friends, may we never, ever lose the grip of the gospel. That is what our culture needs. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we live in challenging times. It is so easy to start focusing on the temporal status of this life instead of eternity, because it's all we know as human beings. But we recognize that your word is so clear, that this life is fleeting. It's a vapor that appears and then vanishes. And our heart's cry and desire is to see the gospel go forth. And the beautiful thing is, as people get saved and start to love you, those sinful desires that once controlled them, those passions they once couldn't just help but indulge, you start to transform them into your likeness. We have the privilege of going from sinners to being positionally as saints. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit to then fight against those sins and temptations. So we just pray that we would not forget that the gospel is to be the central focus of our lives. We are grateful, so thankful for the believers who have faithfully stood over the years and passed down your word to us. The gospel, the message delivered once to all for the saints who gave their very lives, who sealed their testimony with blood that we might sit here today and hear your word in our language. We are so grateful for that. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for opening our eyes to the truth. Thank you for sending Christ to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, we don't deserve your love. We don't deserve your mercy. We don't deserve anything. And yet you have given us grace upon grace. We pray that our proper response would be gratitude, a deep love and appreciation for what you've done for us, that we would walk in your commands. As the psalmist says, I will run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. As we're told in the New Testament, your commands are not burdensome because we are no longer condemned by them, but saved by you unto good works. May we walk faithfully in those good works the rest of the days you give us here, until that day you call us home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.